The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray together and ask God to help us this evening. Our Father, we thank you for this minor prophet that we have been looking at over the past few weeks. We thank you, Lord, for what you have said to us, what you've encouraged us with, what you have corrected in us from it. And as we concluded tonight, we again ask for those things, Lord, that you will speak into our lives, into the general context of our lives, as well as to each of us individually, to minister your word, Lord, as you see fit. So please, God, give us understanding, give us strength tonight to listen and to think. May the Holy Spirit help each of us to make our own personal response to what you say and to apply personally your word to our lives. God, help us then, we ask, for we bring our prayers in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, so we come this evening then to the fourth and the final recorded message from Haggai. Throughout this brief book of just 38 verses in total, but Haggai has been speaking to remnant Jews in Jerusalem. Jews who only 16 to 18 years ago or so had returned from their exile in Babylon, and by now were settled somewhat in their homeland of Israel. In Haggai's first message to them in chapter 1, it was really a message of rebuke. These were people who had been busy in building their own homes and fulfilling their own priorities whilst neglecting the work of rebuilding God's house, his temple. And so Haggai calls them to get their priorities right, to put God first and to start the work there. Chapter 1, verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And that's what they then go on to do from verse 12 onwards. In his second message to them in chapter 2, Haggai encourages the people. There they had been working on the ruins of God's temple. And well, you see there in verse 3, when they looked at the work they had done, the temple looked as nothing. Certainly compared to the previous temple, to Solomon's temple, there was no beauty to their temple, Zerubbabel's temple, let's call it. There was no noticeable glory about it. All it was just charred ruins from how they had left it in the exile. And yet, the word of encouragement is for them to be strong. Be strong and keep working, because according to God's covenant with his people, God was still with them in their work. God was still with them in their midst. And even though they didn't have the wealth of Solomon's temple, as Solomon gave, or rather David gave for Solomon to build the temple, they didn't have that wealth. Even so, God, who owns all the wealth of the world, their work would be financed through him shaking the surrounding nations. And the latter glory of what they were working on, though it looked fairly drab now to them, the latter glory would be greater, even greater than what King Solomon had built in his golden days of Israel's history. And of course, the greater temple with the greater glory is the new covenant house of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. Then last week, we looked at Haggai's third message in chapter 2 again, verses 10 to 19, where Haggai has to correct the people's presumption. You remember how they thought that since they were now working away on the temple, that their harvests and so forth would automatically be blessed, that the holiness of God's house would somehow wash over them and be transferred to them and through them and so forth. And because of that, then their famine, their drought of chapter 1, verse 10, all their problems would go away, they thought, since there they were working on God's house. But of course, their attitudes weren't right, were they? Yes, on the outside, they were doing stuff for God, but in the inside, they didn't want to do it. They were fed up of doing it somehow. So Haggai has to tell them how utterly unclean they were, as we all are by nature. Everything about them, verse 14, their people, their work, their worship was in God's sight. And that was the key thing we looked at. In God's sight, it was thoroughly defiled. And that was why their harvests had been so poor. They had gone out into the fields, verse 16, expecting to see much, to find much. And yet they always find so very little. So it wasn't a freak of nature to them. It wasn't Mother Nature being cruel to them. But verse 17, God had intentionally struck them. God had been acting in judgment against them. But now this message of encouragement was that from that day onwards, things would be different. Now that they had listened to Haggai's message and was putting the Lord first in their lives, putting his priorities before their priorities, now from this day on, God would bless them. So far we've looked at rebukes, we've looked at encouragement to all of them, to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, to the remnant. Tonight, in verse 20 to the end, what Haggai has to say in his fourth message, he says to Zerubbabel alone. This final word is not to Joshua the high priest. Zechariah has a word for him, which maybe we'll look at one day. I always hide from Zechariah. It's so full of symbols and, oh boy, maybe one day. Joshua is significant in the book of Zechariah. Haggai has brought messages to the remnant, to the people, to the ordinary folk there in Israel. But here as he closes his book, the final word comes to Zerubbabel alone. And it comes on the same day, too, as his last message to all of them. And like that last message, this message for Zerubbabel culminates in blessing, in promise, and encouragement. However, first of all, verses 21 and 22, there is a message of judgment. There's a shaking coming. This language that Haggai uses is very similar to what we looked at back in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where there the Lord talks about shaking the heavens and the earth as well as all the nations on the earth and so forth. But here he's talking to Zerubbabel alone, and the Lord here tells him he's going to go even further. So what lies behind this? Why would this message of judgment encourage Zerubbabel? Well, because he is the governor. He is the leader of these remnant people. Everyone has their worries. And something that worries one person won't necessarily worry someone else. But Zerubbabel, as their leader, he would have had his own worries. There they were as a small nation, a nation slowly recovering after having been devastated by the Babylonian Empire. Now having returned to a city of ruins to try and rebuild their lives, their future, there they were still under Persian authority. There they were still surrounded by nations who did not like them, still living under the threat, as it were, of a world war, as the superpowers of that day were clashing against one another. And even within themselves, there was political turmoil going on, they say. So for Zerubbabel, the leader of these people, the one responsible for them, as he would see himself as, the one who had to carry them, as he would see himself as. He had his worries. His worries would be on a different level to that of the others there, a more sort of corporate level. You think of a managing director, he doesn't worry about, are there enough stamps to go on the letters? No, other people worry about that. He worries at a higher level, a more corporate level. Zerubbabel would be concerned with wider issues than what concerned the ordinary sort of folk there in Jerusalem. And so the Lord speaks to Zerubbabel personally through Haggai to encourage him. And he encourages him by telling him how these surrounding superpowers who are on Zerubbabel's mind, worrying him, they will be shaken. In time, he'll hear rumors of wars. In time, he'll hear of collapsing kingdoms. But since he's hearing of it now, since he's been foretold of it happening now, then when it does happen, he need not worry. Why? Because hopefully he'll remember that the Lord is in control. He is the one who is orchestrating this. It's the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty working out his will. And remember, working out his will always for the benefit of his people. So Haggai begins with this message, this picture of judgment. It's a picture, as we said before, back in verses 6 and 7, a picture that Daniel had already been shown. When Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, but then in chapter 7, there's more detail given of all the different nations that are clashing against one another, the great superpowers of the world that are being shaken. The Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Syrian, the Egyptian empires, all of them being shaken, all of them falling. Then Greece having grown so rapidly under Alexander the Great, but even great Greece then, it comes apart through infighting, breaks up into four areas run by four generals who fight against one another. There's another book I've always shied away from, Daniel, because of those sorts of images. And yet it's a tremendous book, a book that's full of prophecy, full of history, full of prophetic detail still to be fulfilled in the latter days. Greece, then great Greece, then even falls to Rome. But even mighty Rome then falls and so forth. These kingdoms, these superpowers, ultimately all of them fall until the only kingdom that stands remain, that still remains, that's still standing, will be God's kingdom. The kingdom in which Zerubbabel was a citizen. The kingdom in which each of us, those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are citizens of that unshakable kingdom. So it's a picture for Zerubbabel and a picture for his day, what he would see, what he would hear of. But it's also a picture for our day. For our day, and if the Lord tarries, for our children's day and so forth. But it's a picture of the last day, certainly, when God calls time on our existence. When he brings to an end what we see as normality, he brings to an end this existence. And a new dawn rises, a new age begins, a new existence is ushered in and experienced by all of God's people. But do you see here, did you notice how Haggai describes what is to come? What is this evening, somewhat beyond our imagination, this shaking of nations? Do you notice how he uses the language of the past to describe to Haggai, to Zerubbabel, and to us, the future? Let's read verses 21 and 22 again. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Haggai here is using language. He's using terms that when you read through scripture, they are used elsewhere to describe God's power, to describe his awe, to describe what he does in judgment. Do you see that? Like in the matter of shaking, when God revealed his glory at Sinai, when he came down and shook the mountain and the earth trembled and people were terrified. They fled from the presence of God. Or look at those other words that Haggai uses. God is going to overthrow. God is going to destroy. Those are words of judgment where God has judged the world in the flood. Genesis chapter 6, as you read that chapter, those words stand out again when God destroyed every living thing and so forth. Or in Genesis chapter 19, when the Lord overthrew and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, when he, in his anger for what was going on in those places of iniquity, God sent down fire from heaven and destroyed. He overthrew all the cities of the valley and the inhabitants of those cities, except, of course, for Lot and his two daughters. Well, using those same words, Haggai tells Zerubbabel that God is going to overthrow and destroy the kingdoms of the earth. Their political strength will be destroyed. Their economic strength will be destroyed. Their military strength will be destroyed. To us, these are superpowers, and in our day, some of them are nuclear-powered superpowers. These are countries and nations who increasingly oppress and restrict the people of God, and so we should be worried. In a sense, we would be worried as to what's going on. Is God still in control when these things happen in nations of the world? And yet when we read the book of Haggai, we are reminded that God is in control. We think of what Isaiah wrote of how the Lord of hosts, how he views these mighty nations, these oppressive nations, these nations which make ordinary people like Christians, ordinary Christians feel weak and feeble and vulnerable in these mighty nations. And yet to the Lord, all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. They are nothing more than dust on the scales. He picks up the whole earth as though it were a grain of sand. In his eyes, they count as less than nothing, mere emptiness and froth, Isaiah says. And one day, on the last day, God will act as he has in the past, yet even more so. Haggai here also talks of God overthrowing the chariots and their riders. And again, that's what the Lord did in the past. Judges chapter 4, with those 900 iron chariots of Sisera. Do you remember the story of Deborah and Barak? Read that if you've forgotten it. And then when Haggai speaks of the horses and the riders going down, what event does that remind you of? When did horses and their riders go down? It's the crossing of the Red Sea, of course, Exodus 14, when the Lord destroyed the military strength of that superpower, Egypt, when their chariots, their horsemen went down, when God parted the Red Sea for his people, he delivered his people, but he brought the sea down on the chariots and the men of Egypt. The horses, their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. In other words, they would turn against one another. And again, you see that what God did before with Gideon, for example, in Judges chapter 7, when Gideon fought against the Midianite, that vast army that had come together to plunder Israel. And yet Gideon, with just his 300 men, you read in verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Do you see what Haggai is doing here? To Zerubbabel, it might have seemed inconceivable that these superpowers that worry him could be overthrown. And so God uses the language of the past to describe to Zerubbabel the language of his day and the future, to show God can do it. If he did it before, he can do it again, but on a far greater scale. Ultimately, a scale that will end in the self-destruction of all God's enemies, when there'll be a great implosion of nations and kingdoms, when they turn in on themselves, both militarily and politically, economically, but also then turn on one another. Do you think that could happen in our day? It's interesting that just last week I was watching on Sky News the head of the UK Armed Forces, General Sir Nick Carter. He said that the current global economic crisis caused by COVID-19 could also trigger new security threats, even a new world war. He said, we have to remember history might not repeat itself, but it has a rhythm. And if you look back at the last century, before both world wars, I think it was unarguable that there was escalation that led to the miscalculation, which ultimately led to war at a scale we would hopefully never see again. There's a difference of opinion whether Christians will actually experience another world war, a final World War III. But I think we will see a world war. Daniel was shown it. Ezekiel saw it, Ezekiel 38. Zechariah saw it, Zechariah 14. And Haggai describes it here, as the Lord Jesus also does in Matthew 24. Whichever way it does pan out in the end, but these final acts of judgment are things which we can all agree on. The Lord himself will oversee. He will oversee this bringing to an end the evil that exists in our world, bringing to an end the existence of all unbelievers in their increasing oppression of God's people and in their indulgence in their ever-increasing sin and rebellion against God. The Lord of hosts will shake them. He will overthrow them. He will destroy them. And friends, the reason that God is going to do all of this is not because he is a monster. God is not the God of Islam, not at all. For everything that God does is good and just and righteous. The reason that God is going to shake and remove everything that is shakeable is to make way for his unshakable kingdom, for the new heavens and the new earth, which Christ will bring with him when he returns, when at last the eternal home of righteousness and peace will be established. God will clear away the old, the perishable, the corrupt, the cursed. God will clear away all of that to make way for the new, for the eternal, for the blessed, for the righteous. That is our hope as believers, as God's people, looking forward to that day when we enter into that existence as his people. Then secondly, in verse 23, there is this message of triumph. And it's here that the Lord specifically refers to Zerubbabel in three ways. First of all, do you notice how God refers to Zerubbabel as my servant? He doesn't say Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, as he had in previous messages, but Zerubbabel, my servant. What do we know of Zerubbabel? Very quickly, he came back to Jerusalem with the first wave of Jews. If you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, You'll find him there, here in chapter 1, verse 1, or chapter 2, verse 23. You see there, he's referred to as Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And yet, when you look elsewhere, he's the son of someone else. In 1 Chronicles, chapter 3, from verse 16 onwards, you read there the genealogy of royalty of King David. Verse 16, the successors of Jehoiakim were his son, Jehoiachin, and his brother Zedekiah. The sons of Jehoiachin, who was taken prisoner by the Babylonians, were Shealtiel, Malchiram, Pedadiah, Shenazar, Jechamiah, Hoshama, and Nebadiah. No, that's not right. Nedabiah. The sons of Pedadiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei. Now, this is significant because according to 1 Chronicles, Zerubbabel was the son of Pedadiah. And yet in these other books, even in Matthew and Luke's genealogy of the Lord Jesus, he is the son of Pedadiah's brother, Shealtiel. Now, why the change? Why the difference in father? And really, does it matter at all? Well, it may be that one of those sons of Jehoiachin, who was taken into captivity, Pedadiah died. And so his brother, Shealtiel, either adopted Zerubbabel as his own, or as what had to happen according to the law, he married Pedadiah's widow and they had a child. And that child was Zerubbabel. So biologically, yes, he is the son of Shealtiel, and yet he is recorded in the line of Pedadiah. So think of Ruth this morning and what we heard from Sharon talking about how Ruth met Boaz and how Boaz was to become to Ruth her kinsman redeemer. Possibly Shealtiel was a kinsman redeemer to Pedadiah's widow. So what we have here in Zerubbabel is a sort of an unlikely of persons being chosen and used of God to lead his people. Someone who was supposed to be the son of one person, but actually was the son of another. Now think of how the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in Luke's genealogy, chapter 3, verse 23. Luke 3, 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Zerubbabel was supposedly or viewed as being the son of Pedadiah, just as you read of the Lord Jesus being viewed as the son of Joseph. Both of them leaders. Both of them turned out to be the seemingly unlikely leader of God's people. And yet they are the servant of God. Also, the name of Zerubbabel means seed or root out of Babylon. So out of that place of exile, that context of apparent hopelessness, nothingness, a root has come forth. A new shoot has come out of Babylon who will lead God's people. Doesn't that also point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater root, to the branch, the root out of the offspring of David, the same genealogical lineage as Zerubbabel? We find that description of Jesus used in the prophets, for example, in Isaiah, that out of the house of David a new branch would come forth. A new beginning out of what at the time of Jesus would have appeared barren and lost. But even so, that new branch, that new shoot would come, who would be the leader of God's people. Certainly when you look at that term that Haggai is referred to as my servant, that is clearly a messianic term. Especially too, when you see it used in the Psalms of King David, and then again in the prophets, where there it's used for, again, the King of David, the greater King of David, that is, the truly anointed one, God's servant, his son, Jesus Christ, the servant who does the will of the king, the one the king confides in, the one who carries out the king's wishes. This is Jesus. He is the one who came to be the servant of God, to do the Father's will, to save God's people, to lead his people out of their slavery and to bring them into the true promised land. He is the suffering servant, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. But the second label that Zerubbabel is referred to as is my ruler. It doesn't explicitly say that, but it is there implicitly in the reference to that signet ring. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. So what was a signet ring? Well, it was a symbol of authority. The one who wore the ring had the power and the authority given to them by the king to act on behalf of the king. So Pharaoh, for example, gave Joseph his ring to do as he wished on behalf of Pharaoh for the people of Egypt. You think of the book of Esther, and Xerxes gave his king to Haman, and that king then ended up on the finger of Mordecai. But wearing the ring and using the ring gave evidence of you having been royal authority, royal power, having been entrusted to you for you to act on behalf of the king. Zerubbabel will be made like a signet ring. Zerubbabel, the descendant of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, the king who actually had been rejected. We see that in Jeremiah 22, 24. As surely as I live, says the Lord, I will abandon you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Listen to this. Even if you were the signet ring on my right hand, I would pluck you off. But now the situation has been reversed. Zerubbabel, the grandson of Jehoiachin, the descendant of King David, he has been taken, and through him, through Zerubbabel, the shoot out of Babylon, through Zerubbabel, that messianic promise to David will be resumed. The promise of a greater king to rule the nations, a greater David to shepherd God's people. So Zerubbabel, as like a signet ring, he represents the resumption of the messianic line, the line that was interrupted by the exile of God's people into Babylon. God is saying to Zerubbabel, it's still on. I know you're worried, Zerubbabel, about what you see around you. You see the temple still in ruins. You see nations surrounding you, threatening you. But I haven't forgotten what I promised all those years ago. It's still on. And you, Zerubbabel, are a prefigure of the one who will eventually come, the true King David, the true Zerubbabel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly and finally, as we close tonight and tonight's series, do you see how God refers to Zerubbabel as my chosen one? Make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is God's special election of grace, that God had chosen this unlikely person, this shoot out of Babylon, and made him a leader of his people, made him a special representative of himself among them, to help them and to lead them, to be a blessing to them. And certainly when you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel clearly was a blessing to God's people. He was a tool in God's hand. But isn't this how the Lord Jesus is referred to in Scripture? That he is my chosen one. He is the one chosen and appointed by God as the leader, as the savior of all God's people. So each of these promises to Zerubbabel, they must be looked at messianically. Zerubbabel is like those other types of Christ, like Moses, the great savior who led his people out of Egypt. Like Joshua, who led the people into the promised land. Like David, like Solomon, great kings, great leaders of God's people. And Zerubbabel, another great leader, but only a prefigure of the greater Zerubbabel, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what God will do here to the heavens and the earth and the kingdoms of the earth in shaking them and destroying them and overthrowing them. Really, that's the minor thing that God is going to do. All of those nations will be thrown down for one person to be elevated. The far greater thing, the far more glorious thing will be the fulfillment of what Haggai says to Zerubbabel, the establishing of Christ's kingdom. Christ coming back and his kingdom being established here on earth. When Christ completes what he began, when he fulfills what was promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden, what he accomplished on Calvary in making atonement for sin, when all of that is finally fulfilled, that is what these verses point forward to, that we can look forward to, that we can even see being fulfilled in our day, and one day finally fulfilled, when there will be no more war, no more turmoil, no more prayers to be prayed for our brothers and sisters, because all of us will be living in that new age, that new existence, that one kingdom here on earth when our King Jesus finally returns and we are with him forever. May God help us to apply that to our interpretation of today, to politics of today, to turmoil of today in Europe, in Africa, in the things we see of in our news. May God help us to apply Haggai to today, to give us hope and encouragement for today, and to help us look forward with certainty, with true optimism, as we await the return of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing of our great King again. Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation. We finish our series singing of the one who is Lord over all, tonight even, Lord of our lives, Lord of even those who reject him, Jesus is still Lord of all.